Good morning, everybody. You and Kelly were not with us last week, and I copied portions of the Book of Church Order that were what I've done is I've gone from my own general discussion of Presbyterian church government now specifically to our Book of Church Order. I didn't print extra copies this morning, so I can get them to you this evening or next week, just at least so you got something to follow along with. Sure. In keeping with confessing our faith together, we have read aloud together the Westminster Confessions chapter 25 on the church. I want to move ahead a little bit and read a portion of the 31st chapter, which is entitled Of Synods and Councils. One might think that synods and councils may refer more to larger assemblies, ecumenical councils, and so on. For instance, the Westminster Assembly, things like that. But I think as we look at that, at least read it, it may come to mind that we're talking also about the assembly of the church in its various courts and its gatherings. To be about the business of the church, which is governmental. So let's stand together and read the first two paragraphs together.
Where are we reading?
866, chapter 31. 866 is the page in the. I'll have to talk to my assistant about having not gotten enough hymnals out there today.
Yeah.
You're fired.
Yeah. Well, I might keep mine, but I'll dock his pay. The paragraph begins. I've got one. Let me have you guys share one, and then I'll grab the last one. So. It occurs to me that an interesting, maybe a fruitful and edifying Sunday school class might be the importance and the value and the practice of creeds and confessions, which would be for another time. But anyway, the paragraph begins, "For the better government." For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. And we'll do the next two paragraphs next week, Lord willing. Thank you. Let me open us in prayer. Our great, gracious, and glorious God, You who created heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them, have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass by Your decrees and by Your sovereign will and planned and purposed to call out a people for himself through his Son, to his glory and to their good. We come and worship you. We come to learn more about you and about the functioning of your body. Help us, O Lord, we pray, and be honored in our words and thoughts and deeds. In Jesus' name. So last week I had printed more than I needed. This week I'm not sure. We'll just have to talk a lot. I did end, as I recall, with the third chapter of the Book of Church Order, which is called the it's titled The Nature and Extent of Church Power. We talked about the church being a commonwealth, which is that gathering together of mutual interest, mutual benefit. Of a people, and it is under under a single head of government. In our case, as a church, as the church, it goes beyond mere we agree to get together. We're actually called together to assemble to honor the Lord in all that we do, and there's a seriousness of our meeting, whether for worship or for the business of the church. We also talked about a church's power being ecclesiastical, which is a holy spiritual power or authority. We preach the gospel, we administer the sacraments, perform the Lord's ordinances for his church body. And we also govern sometimes separately as in a local church or in a joint body, which I hope to talk about today. We refer to them as the church courts. So we'll talk about that today. So that's kind of where I left off. There were limitations on church power, of course. A single elder or a single pastor does not govern alone. A single church does not govern alone, although it has the right of self-governing. We're also a confessing and a conciliar body, meaning in council, so that we have a responsibility and an accountability to other church bodies or other church courts. I did kind of overstep my description last week, and I said that, for instance, General Assembly might submit to the larger church, the church visible. And Matt graciously pointed out that, no, because the PCA is its own body. I mean, we are part of the body of Christ and so on. We're mindful of fellow Christians, but the associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is mostly in the eastern part of the Presbyterian Church, wouldn't come to us and say, we don't like what you did. And then we would bow to that. But anyway. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Come on in anytime you want. No, that's okay. That's okay. Well, better here than there. If you guys brought the notes that I printed last week, we'll be in chapter 4. We'll start with chapter 4. We're going to start with talking about a particular church. A particular church is that gathering of confessing Christians who meet in a locality. They're governed locally. They perform their acts and duties of worship, of administering the sacraments, of evangelizing, of discipline within the church, and receiving new members by examining their profession of faith and so on. So the terminology in chapter 4 reads, a particular church consists of a number of professing Christians with their children associated together for divine worship and godly living agreeable to the Scriptures and submitting to the lawful government of Christ's kingdom. So I paraphrased that that paragraph, and they probably did it better than I did. We're a number of profession Christians. Importantly, in Presbyterian church government and in the doctrine of the church among Presbyterian and Reformed bodies, we include professing Christians with their children. We don't view our children as little pagans or hold them at...
It's like Baptists.
Well, I was going to mention my Baptist background, or I thought you were going to disagree with.
So
some of them are little pagans.
They're still certainly corrupt in every part of their being.
They are. Thank you. I was going to go there too, and sometimes they do act like little pagans, but then again, so do their parents. Including this parent. We forget our calling, we forget our profession, we are not always mindful of again that perversion, that original sin, the corruption of our nature and so on. And yet children of professing Christians are considered part of the particular church and a visible church, which particular and visible, I think, will probably be almost synonymous. This particular chapter and this particular paragraph really gave me a new appreciation for that family, that covenant family understanding of the church. There were things that came up in the notes that I was reading, James, I just as kind of an aside to James publicly, Morton Smith refers a lot to Franklin Pierce, or not Franklin Pierce Ramsey, who was, and so he's on. They were the BCO portion of the Historical Center. Refers to Ramsey a lot too, so a lot of their commentary. So they're kind of feeding off each other. Smith does do things, but it's interesting reading both of those.
Every elder should have
them. I'm thinking, and it's probably number one on my list.
Shall we clue them in on this mysterious book that we're talking about?
Sure, let's do that instead of you and I having a mere side discussion. So this is the binder for the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America. I believe every Reformed and Presbyterian church has such a document, which contains their constitution, usually rules for discipline. They have standing rules on how to conduct meetings and so on, and then the directory for public worship. And all these things all go back to the Presbyterians or the Westminster documents back in the 1600s. 1645, 1647-ish, this was compiled. And the mysterious document that James has endorsed, and I do too, is a commentary that was written by a founding member of the PCA, Morton Howlison Smith. And the last edition was updated 2007. So he goes through each of these paragraphs and each of these chapters and expounds on them and kind of pulls together notes. And Pastor Ramsey was a late 19th, early 20th century Presbyterian who did something similar. And Morton Smith drew a lot from his work. And I'm finding a lot of comments where he's saying, Ramsey says, or he'll talk more about those things. But what Ramsey did here, I was saying that this particular paragraph really gave me a deeper in a richer, I think richer, understanding of that covenant relationship. Let me, I'll read, but I'll try to make it not reading. 5 points are to be noticed here. Sorry. Now, this doesn't talk too much about the covenant family, but the first thing to realize is that one professing Christian cannot be a church. It requires a number. Would that seem obvious to you? Or well, two things. I agree. It should, but then in my experience and in the notes or the commentary that I've been following, another thing came up in discussion. These days, you've got a lot of people who are professional Christians who think they don't need to be part of a church body. They're able to sit at home and read by themselves, pray by themselves, sing a hymn by themselves. Or if they do venture out into a visible church, neglect to become members of that church. Our confessional standards and as well as other church bodies that we would have a fraternal relationship with, Reformed bodies, for instance, use the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and so on, all stress the membership and the importance of individual Christians joining themselves to a church body for their edification and for the edification of that body. It's mutual. You have gifts that I need. Not me in particular, just generally speaking. I need your gifts. I need your presence. I need fellowship with you in order for me to grow. And you as well need each other. However, one of the examples, that was one example. That was one of the things that came to my mind. Another is the example given in my notes. Supposing a church loses all its members except one. Is that one person still a church? And again, your answer, everybody nodded and said that makes sense, that he's not a church. He is a member of the church, capital C church. He's not the member of a church. And still, presbytery might, perhaps evaluating the situation, decide, well, there's reason to consider that this church might reconvene or be reinstituted. They would perhaps send a church planter, make it a mission church, or connect them in some way so that there would be a work in that particular location. Or they may advise that single member to join himself with another body somewhere else. But still, those are two instances where somebody might be thinking or wondering, is one professing Christian a church, a local church? You also have to be in attendance, of course. Referring back to Baptists, I was amazed at least once the number of church members that all of a sudden showed up at a business meeting that was pretty important to the life of the church, but I wish you'd have been there before. Those sorts of things. And again, almost goes without saying, they're associated for the spiritual purpose of godly living, worshiping together, and those things. I don't know that I did. Maybe I did. No, I did. I take that back. My notes referring to I got my pages mixed up. I apologize. Okay, where I said that that opening paragraph in chapter 4, professing Christians and their children, had a big impact on me. It did. I did meditate on that. But then more specifically, chapter 6 refers specifically and discusses at length the concept of church members. Who are those church members? What are their rights? What are their responsibilities? And things like that. So that is actually where I wrote most of my notes. I forgot that I'd separated them in that way. Very simply, that the officers of a particular church or a visible church are its teaching and ruling elders and its deacons. Let me go to that chapter. There was a wording in there that I think maybe I noted, and again, it might be something trivial. No, that comes elsewhere too. Ordinarily, a particular church should have one pastor, but a plurality of elders. So in our instance, we have Pastor Matt, of course, and then a board or a bench of elders. And bench is probably the preferred term. And deacons. I'm not going in my talking about the Book of Church Order. I'm not going there's a particular chapter for elders and a particular chapter for deacons. And beyond a general chapter, which I think is chapter 7, I think. I'm not going to talk. And it's a general description of church officers. I'm not going to talk about the whole chapter on elders, the whole chapter on deacons. That could be a course, a class in itself. So, it's good to know. It's good to go through. But I tend to get kind of bogged down. The last two comments in that chapter, paragraph 4-3, its jurisdiction, the particular church's jurisdiction, is a joint power. It's lodged in the church session, which consists of its pastor, pastors, its associate pastor, pastors, and its ruling elders. That was what I was looking for. It was in a different. I thought it was someplace else. So the wording, if one reads closely, or looking for each detail, they would read pastor, pastors, its associate pastor, and its ruling elders. So that is the joint power of the church. The individual pastor, in some cases, a church would have multiple pastors. You may have a pastor of help me out. Can you think of another pastor besides the head pastor, like
youth pastor.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Assistant pastor.
Okay. At some point, we would all now. That's an interesting distinction. There's a distinction between an associate pastor and an assistant pastor, and I don't know if we'll dig into that, but I had trouble thinking of, but I mean, you have a pastoral care minister. Village 7 has got a staff of pastors.
But the distinction is those who are on session and who are not on session,
right? And
so, you know, our senior pastor is the. You know this word. He's the moderator of our session, and teaching and ruling elders have a vote on session. But assistant pastors do not have a vote. Is that right?
Right.
And that's a distinction that we might be able to get to.
So you might have a church that has several teaching pastors, people that are called to be ministers in that church for different positions, but not all of those people with a designated title of pastor have a vote on session.
The reason for that, if I may, Randy.
Please do. Please do.
The reason for that is that associate and assistant pastors are called by the session. And so the representative form of government that we find, or at least that we have in our polity, is that, say, the pastor is selected by the congregation. So he can have a vote on the session because he's there by vote of the congregation. Associate and assistant pastors are called by the session. And because they haven't been received or voted on by the congregation, they're not, if you will, inflicted on the congregation as representatives having to vote on the session.
Okay.
So then what's the difference
between
associate and assistant?
Responsibilities, areas of responsibilities. Assistants, they might preach sermons, but they would do so under rare circumstances. Generally, you find them in larger churches, and they have, as Randy was saying, responsibility for specific areas of ministry. Say, for example, ministry to the elderly. It's been a long time since I was at Bill 7. I don't remember all the specific areas that assistant pastors cover.
We would have assistant pastors kind of as, sometimes as like guys gaining experience in church affairs. You know, they graduated from seminary, the pastor in session calls them to, you know, be an assistant and under some tutelage.
Do they have to go through the same ordination processes as the other elders?
They do.
They've been through seminary, they've been examined by Presbytery, right?
Yes, they are.
Right.
Yeah.
The session also can't call someone who hasn't been examined by Presbytery, because then he's also a member of Presbytery. Presbytery doesn't receive members without examination, right? At least teaching elder members.
Could an assistant pastor, like,
with
the benediction and stuff?
Yes, because he's a teacher.
Because, and they're ordained.
For communion. A lot of the reason is you have, Bill 7 has, what, 1,200 some odd members? You know, a single pastor, maybe a single pastor and an associate, you can't minister to 1,200 people. You got people going into hospitals, they want a pastor to come and pray with them. A senior pastor's not going to visit everyone. It might be in a hospital, or might be in hospice, or homebound.
Some men are gifted variously.
A youth minister would also count as an assistant pastor. Do you think that youth ministers, they're styled assistant pastor,
right,
and they're responsible?
And they're going to interview for a job, but they've got to be voted on by a session in order to say, yeah, you're going to fit our church. Now, there may not be credential requirements for assistants as there are for associates.
Right. We had at least one youth minister when I was there who hadn't gone to seminary. Yeah, he was going.
Or who may not even be a Presbyterian, like, I don't know. Hey.
I knew there was something wrong with that church. I'm glad you didn't.
Have you?
But, well, I mean, and that's where this has happened in not just huge churches, where there are, you have somebody in the congregation who's going through seminary, who's gaining experience, who has an inward call to serve, and they are participating in that local body that they're a part of, and the pastor, the senior pastor, can extend an invitation to that person to be some kind of assistant while they're going through that process.
And then, and that's another thing that also the senior pastor has. The session would receive and probably take very seriously. I mean, the session would probably go along and call as an associate or even an assistant anyone that the senior pastor had in mind.
Right.
The assumption is that as a senior pastor, he's been around long enough, he's met a lot of people, he knows their qualifications, their abilities. Just a lot of the session members haven't. And so if the senior pastor has someone in mind for this or that ministry, the session would largely go along with it. He'd still be examined by the session. But probably the call is the candidate's to lose. And he basically has it, and all he's got to do is come in and lose it if he stinks that bad.
Now, I've been in a church, too, where we've had, senior pastor said, I vouch for this guy. And then we enjoy his ministry, and then some crazy stuff comes to light. And then, So that he gets goes under discipline.
Yeah.
And then 2 months later, the senior pastor's like, "I've got this guy," and you're like,
"Yeah, after a
while, slow your roll, dude."
So you got to ask the tougher question.
Matthew, we remember the last guy. And,
yeah.
Yeah. Why not
me first?
Sorry. Yeah, Matthew's one of my favorite names.
So. Now,
first gospel, I just.
I think there is still, and I didn't prepare to address the distinction between an associate pastor and an assistant pastor. But both you guys helped out and did get into that a little bit. So you've got it. Yes.
I'm just curious from the use of those terms. If you look at academia, there's not only qualification, the salary that attaches to. Associate assistant, how is that handled?
I think it's handled in the formal call. These are written statements of the purpose for which that pastor is called to that church, the conditions under which he is expected to serve, the benefits that he's to receive, including salary and anything else. That,
but would like assistant, at least in academia, assistant would be a lower set of qualifications and a lower salary than an associate?
I don't think so. The salary may be different, you know, to the one thing that you mentioned. But I don't think the qualifications are. They still need a degree of divinity, which would be a master's degree. In a qualified seminary, they need to be examined by the appropriate court, being in most cases presbytery, and then voted upon to be either ordained or transfer from one presbytery to another. I think it has largely to do with duties, but not necessarily their qualification. I know that I have been part of interviews with candidates on the Candidates and Credentials Committee, men who have gone to the same seminary as a senior pastor, and they're asked the same question. They're asked about their Bible knowledge, church history, doctrine, the Book of Church Order, Presbyterian history, a number of other things. So they're qualified, whether it's, again, assistant, youth pastor, or children's ministry overall sorts of thing. So I hope that helps. I'll try and look up the difference between the specific differences. I appreciate you guys helping with your various experiences and backgrounds, letting me, help me out there. But it was interesting that but this is the wording of pastor, pastors, and associate pastor. It's joint power again in the term session and so on. And then the last paragraph of that. Let's see if you need to do that. I think there were only three paragraphs there. Sorry. Again, chapter 5 is another one that we will not do anything with. It is longer than this general description of particular church or local visible church. It's how a particular church is instituted. Briefly, a lot of times they'll begin as a mission church or a church plant. When Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church came into existence, if I recall, and some of you, some of the original folks might remember, it began as some Bible studies. Well, actually, a group left Colorado Springs. Started meeting down here as Bible studies. Then we started meeting as a body for worship with church a pulpit supply from, for instance, New Geneva Seminary in Colorado Springs, And then Mark Spellman came down as the particular church planting pastor. We were considered a mission church, a church planting exercise or a church planting work of Village 7. We were under their authority, under their session, until we had enough officers to establish our own session, our own deacons. And then once we had certain structures in place, we were able to petition Village 7 to allow us to go from being their church plant or their mission to becoming our particular church. And that was a particularization process. It was a big day for us. It was like graduating from high school or from college or leaving home for the first time or stuff like that. Was it a grand, glorious day? You recall it that way, James? Was our particular?
I was still in the BCO. You know how I am.
Are you still looking up associate pastors and assistant pastors?
Yeah, I think there's one thing I didn't misspeak.
Thank you.
Is the associate pastor is also called by the congregation. That's why he's a member of the session.
Okay, so an assistant pastor could be the guy that the pastor brings in. I know this guy, sort of thing.
Right.
Who would be good for this area?
Yeah.
An associate pastor is actually called. I knew there was a distinction because that's the question that comes up in credentials.
Yeah. There's.
I'd have flunked that one.
Yeah, they're almost treated as equals. And in terms of the relationship between the senior pastor and associate pastor, they're almost treated as equals. And usually they know each other very well. I don't know if you were there when Joseph Wheat was there and then Bob Rudson.
Yeah,
they were tight.
Yeah.
They were. Yeah.
And they went back to the same church in Jackson together.
Yeah.
After
Bro, they are.
Yeah.
It's like Laurel and Hardy. Just kidding. They're serious guys.
They're solid. But as far as like a duo, they're one of the strongest, you know, associate and senior pastors I've seen around.
Well, it's good that Bob's got a real sense of his call.
Right.
It helps if someone like Bob Brunson knows he's not senior pastor.
I'm not senior pastor. I am willing to play that role well. And I see that as, I think we had other guys before in the Bernie days where we had associate pastors who played that role.
Yeah. Maybe a better comparison would be to General Lee and Stonewall Jackson. So if you don't know military history, General Lee could give like the broadest, vaguest kind of orders, and Stonewall Jackson could translate those into specific op orders. Joseph was real good at that too. I remember when he was being interviewed, he had this, you know, plan, broad categories and, you know, specifics, but Bob Brunson really, I think, majored in details a little bit better.
Okay. So militarily, Eisenhower would be the supreme commander in World War II, and various generals would operate in particular theaters, the European theater and so on. So they would give broad direction.
Eisenhower and Patton.
There you go. Now, there's an associate pastor, there's an associate general who didn't stay in his lane, right?
Bradley.
Okay. Anyway,
well, kind of nuts.
Thank you for that clarification, because I was going to look that up too. I remember that there was a difference between.
I love the BCO. You got to drag me out of it.
Well, you were the first one in the session to buy that commentary, and I appreciate.
It's long sought after. I can't believe how easy it ended up being, because I asked EJ and EJ didn't know where to get one.
Oh my, EJ of all people. Okay. Well, let's talk about you.
Me?
No. You.
My second favorite subject.
Your other favorite subject. No, not just you. All of you. The chapter 6 is entitled Church Members. And this is where we get into more detail. I mentioned that I was really impressed by the wording of that one chapter where a particular church is made up of a number of professing Christians with their children. So the chapter Chapter 6 expounds on that. It expands on that. The first paragraph reads, "The children of believers are, through the covenant and by right of birth, non-communing members of the church. Hence, they are entitled to baptism and to the pastoral oversight, instruction, and government of the church with a view toward their embracing Christ and thus possessing personally all benefits of the covenant." It's important to remember, or important for me to emphasize to you and for you to remember, that the children of believers are through the covenant and by right of the birth, non-communing members of the church. They don't become members of the church by baptism. That baptism is that sealing ordinance to recognize they are non-communing members of the church. In order for the covenant, let me see if I can find that, and I may not, but if I could word it, trying to paraphrase it instead of searching there, it's incumbent on God for His fulfilling of the covenant, for that relationship to continue, to be continuous from family. So, what's the Abrahamic promise?
To you and to your children.
Right. That those are the terms of the covenant. That's vital. It isn't that we bring them in and make them so. We're merely recognizing them to be so and putting that ordained seal on that child. It's true whether or not they are members of some organized church. So if you've got a family who is currently not members of a church, yet they're professing believers, there could be some discussion of the error of that. And yet, by being church members, their child is also a non-communing member of the church. They're entitled to the pastoral or oversight, instruction, and government of the church. Now, we joked a little bit about Baptists and two classes of people in the church. I was never in a Baptist church that didn't do their darndest to instruct children. It might be Daniel in the Lion's Den, and the emphasis was on Daniel and the lion rather than some of the more important issues, or the, you know, Jonah and the fish, rather than what that has to do with preaching the gospel or the covenant, you know, the work of the covenant that Jonah had been commissioned to do. It was always a story about the fish and the lion. But at the same time, you're hearing Bible stories, and you are, they were, in fact, trying to instruct their children, and it was to the view of their embracing Christ as well. We just differ in philosophy of ministry, and the outworking of it. But I was more deeply impressed by this paragraph. And that particular clause, through the covenant by right of birth, non-communing members, than I've probably been able to convey to you that how significant that was in my study. In particular, communing members are those who have indeed, I inserted indeed, made a profession of faith in Christ, have been baptized, and have been admitted by the session to the Lord's table. So there is that process. An individual goes from being a non-communing member, where you have the right of the privileges and the ordinances of the church, such as the Lord's Supper, where you don't have them, to where you do have them by that profession. There is that distinction, and just because you're a member of the visible church doesn't mean you're totally fit to were recognized to partake of the Lord's table. Matt and Carrie aren't here, and I was thinking about them as I was studying. Not in a bad way, but I was thinking of them not in a bad way. No. At the end of paragraph 2, it says CBCO 46-4 for associate members. And the reason I thought about them, because they in particular, in the life of our church, were an example of an instance of an associate membership. Their daughter, Alyssa, was a member of this church throughout her growing up years, throughout high school and so on. She left. She joined the Navy. And the session held her membership as an associate member. Correct me again, James, if I'm wrong. But we held her membership as an associate member because she was away. Mm-hmm. Or vice versa, the church that she goes to, she could be an associate member there. But because of the living situation that an individual could be in, there are examples of you can partake of the Lord's Supper, the other privileges of the church, but you don't vote in congregational meetings or you don't hold an office if you're an associate member. There's an exception by way of what do you do if this happens? So what happens if you've got a baptized person who is, say, a regular attender in a particular church? They've now gone into adulthood and still have not made profession of faith. The third chapter, 6-3, addresses that. It says all baptized persons are entitled to the watchful care, instruction, and government, even though they are adults and have made no profession of faith. So they're still under our care as long as they're here. And of course, the study says they should be warned of the dangerous position that they're in. It's not enough to be the member of a local church. There is that spiritual call, or not? Well, a call upon us, the outward call of each person to make their own profession of faith in Christ. We do not restrict baptism as long as parents are members of visible church. We do restrict access to the table. Our particular church went for about a year between the departure of Mark Spellman and our call of Matt Eady to be pastor. We were fortunate and Presbytery is very careful to do their best to help out. That they have a role called stated supply, ordained pastors or teaching elders who can provide preaching, administration of the sacraments, and so on. But some churches may not have that opportunity. The BCO addresses that. Hi.
Hi.
How are you? No, that's fine. I think I was looking at the clock anyway and almost have to finish. I've got it. Let me just do this one last paragraph. So the last paragraph of chapter 4 reads, churches without teaching elders ought not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but should be convened by the session on the Lord's Day and at other suitable times for prayer and so on. A ruling elder cannot administer sacraments. I don't believe we can receive members. We can examine and then make recommendations. Again,
We can receive? Yeah, in fact, the church grew while we were without a pastor.
Thank you.
Many people in this room.
Okay. No, thank you. Some of those things I got fuzzies.
What we did do was our man Rich here was kind enough to serve as our moderator of the session.
Okay. That's... I'm glad you got here when you did. We're talking about the structure of particular or local churches. And we in particular are also blessed with Rich, if you don't know, was formerly a pastor. He is now considered honorably retired teaching elder. Recognizing his office, his ordination, his gifts, and so on. And we're fortunate because Rich is with us. And he can do a lot of things that, in the absence of a teaching elder, can be performed. So in the case of when we were between pastors, we could receive members and so on. So thank you.
Yeah. What were you saying about some elders not being able to officiate at the Lord's Supper?
True. Because we don't view the Lord's Supper as a sacrament to be observed by itself, we connect that observance with preaching of the Word, distinct from say Catholic bodies who they could have no homily, they could have no sermon, and yet do the Eucharist anytime. Out of the Reformation came the centrality of the preaching of the Word, with the Lord's Table as a sealing ordinance, sealing the benefits of that redemption to us. So it's typically a teaching elder that administers the Lord's Table. Same thing with baptism. There are rules.
There are circumstances where, like a mission church that can't get pulpit supply for an extended period of time from a teaching elder, can ask presbytery to give a ruling elder permission to administer.
Oh, okay. I'll have to look that up too, because.
Well, I mean.
Not a challenge. That's interesting.
Yeah,
I mean.
Because I was in Okinawa. At the church, and okay. It's a mission church,
uh-huh.
And their pastor had to, for visa purposes, go back to the United States for 6 months. So they had an RE from Alabama come out there, and they said, "Well, do we want to go 6 months without administering the Lord's Supper?"
Okay.
And they said, "Well, we'll give him permission to conduct that monthly or something like that."
Okay. There has been extended debate over that. Here in the United States, Presbyterian bodies wondered if a ruling elder could. So it might be an extreme extenuated circumstance. But,
well, they couldn't get any other. There weren't any other Presbyterian teaching elders on the island. So.
Okay. Wow. Okay. One of the things we try to do is to observe the word of the Lord, and the benefits of Christ's redemption to us in calling us as a body. So again, we have I just get more impressed as I study this. Brother Rich, would you close us in prayer? Yes.
Father, it's always good to be in fellowship with your children and to learn about your word and about how you would have us to live. Pray that you would guide each of us into new understanding every moment of the day and especially this last hour that all of us have been able to grow. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for teaching men who love your word and pray that you'll guide us through the rest of this day, and give us joy in yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.